Just want to remind everybody that we're going to be getting out of here fairly quickly after services today. I don't think we're going to be having any snacks after services. No snacks after services. Horizon, the church that we rent from, is having an open house tonight to show off their new digs and stuff. So what we're going to do is try to clear out of here by about 4 o'clock if we can. And that'll give everybody a chance to clean everything up and set things, put everything back where it's supposed to be and that sort of thing. And then next week we'll be back on our regular schedule. We are down to days now, 12 days to be exact, to the Passover. It's gone from months to weeks to now days. It's right around the corner. In some of the messages, we've been hearing quite a bit about what this ceremony, the Passover ceremony, and that period of time in history has meant, not just to mankind, but to us individually. The story is up to Christ's last Passover with his disciples, including his betrayal, his capture, his illegal trial, his condemnation, his beating, his crucifixion, and finally his death are many, and some of those stories are absolutely legendary. You could give sermons probably on each and every phase of what took place on that last day and a half or 2 days before his final death. Some of the scriptures that are referred to at this time are also what I would classify as somewhat legendary. One passage is a passage of scripture that I've mentioned at least once or twice in the last few sermons that I've given. And that passage of scripture is John 3, verse 16. You can turn there if you'd like. We're going to go there eventually and read it again. But before we do that, I want to share a story with you. I found a story. I'm not quite sure how old it is. It's a true story. It took place back in the Midwest. And it was at a small liberal arts college back in the Midwest. A religion professor for that college named Dr. Jacobson taught a required class. It was entitled Survey of Christianity at this small college where he was teaching. No matter what your degree was in, no matter what your major was in when you attended this university, as a freshman, you were required to take this course. Many colleges back in those days when they first got started back around the turn of the century, many colleges that were built back in the Midwest and the East were founded on religious premises. Churches are the ones that started many of these colleges. And some of them still hold on to some of this Christianity professing faith and concept, even though they're not considered a religious college anymore, which is the case here where Dr. Jacobson was teaching. So every freshman was required to take this course regardless of his or her major. Although he tried very hard to communicate these fundamental principles of Christianity about Jesus Christ and the gospel and what Jesus Christ was and who he was and what he did for mankind, the majority of the students that took this class just simply viewed it as something nothing more than a waste of time. A waste of their time as freshmen. They despised the class and they treated it as such the way they attended the class. They basically looked at this class as a necessary evil, and they treated the class with disdain and everything about it. They just didn't care about it. They didn't care if they passed or failed it. They just didn't care about the class. One particular year, Dr. Jacobson had a student whose name was Mark. Now, Mark was the center of the college football team. He was a big boy. He was also a dedicated, quote-unquote, Christian back then, and he had high hopes of someday entering the ministry. One day, Dr. Jacobson had an idea, and he asked Mark to stay after class to talk to him about it. In the discussion that he first had with Mark, he said, "Mark, I understand you're on the football team, and you look like you're in pretty good shape. How many push-ups can you do?" Mark thought about it, and he said, "Well, I do about 200 push-ups every night before I go to bed." He said, "I can kick those out pretty decently. I'm pretty confident in that." The professor thought for a little bit and thought about it a little bit more, and then he looked at Mark and said, "Hey, Mark, if I gave you a challenge, do you think you could do 300 push-ups?" Mark thought about it, and he mused over it a little bit, and he thought about his workout routine, and he thought about his exercises, and he thought about his food intake and his sleep and how much energy he'd need to be able to do something like that. He says, "You know, I've never done 300 before, but," he said, "I think with the right circumstances, I think I could do it." I think I could kick out 300 push-ups. Good, said the professor, and then he proceeded to tell Mark about this plan that he had for his class, this class that nobody wanted to attend. Friday came, and Mark got to class a little bit early. It was the last class of the last day of the week for everybody in this class. When Dr. Jacobson came into the class this day, he had this huge box of those fluffy cream puffs. Gigantic, gorgeous, fresh-made pastry cream puffs. The class saw this and they all smiled. All of a sudden, they were glad they were in Dr. Jacobson's class. The class was excited for numerous reasons. One, it was Friday. The weekend was right around the corner. Two, it was the last class of the entire day, the entire week. And three, they had cream puffs to look forward to now. This was looking up. Dr. Jacobson went to the first girl in the row of the class, and he asked her, he said, Cynthia, would you like one of these cream puff donuts? And Cynthia said, sure I would. And Dr. Jacobson turned to Mark and asked, Mark, would you kindly do 10 push-ups so Cynthia can have a donut? Mark said, sure, I can take care of that. So he hopped out of his desk, fell down onto the floor, and pumped out 10 perfect push-ups. Dr. Jacobson laid the donut on Cynthia's desk. Bob was next. He asked Bob the same question, and Bob said, you bet I'll like take one of those cream puffs. I love cream puffs. And Mark did 10 more push-ups for Bob's cream puff. And the professor laid the donut on Bob's desk. And so it went all the way down the first row of students and about halfway down the second row of students. And he came to one of the students in the class. His name was Scott. Now, Scott was a star basketball player for the school. He was well-built. He was a good-looking guy, and he was a ladies' man. He loved the women. So when the professor asked him, he said, would you like one of these donuts? He said, I'd love one of those donuts, but only under the condition that I do my own push-ups. Dr. Jacobson said, no, Scott, Mark has to do your push-ups. Then Scott said, well, I don't want one then. If I can't do my own push-ups, I don't want a donut. I don't want one of those cream puffs. Dr. Jacobson turned around and asked, Mark, would you do 10 push-ups so Scott can have a donut that he doesn't want? Scott said, hey, I said I don't want one of those donuts. Dr. Jacobson looked right at Scott and he said, Scott, look, this is my classroom. This is my class. These are my desks, and these are my donuts. Just leave it on the desk if you don't want it. And he put the donut on Scott's desk after Mark kicked off 10 more push-ups. Mark had begun to slow down a little, and sweat had begun to form on his cheeks. His face was turning a little bit red. And then Dr. Jacobson started down the third row of students. Students now were beginning to get a little agitated, a little angry, and a little irritated with Dr. Jacobson. Dr. Jacobson asked Jenny in the third row, Jenny, do you want a donut? And sternly, Jenny said, no, I don't want one of those donuts. Then Dr. Jacobson asked, Mark, would you please do 10 more push-ups so Jenny can have a donut that she does not want? Mark fell down and did 10 more push-ups, and Jenny got a donut placed on her desk. By now, a sense of uneasiness and tension was really filling the room. Students were all beginning to say, no, I don't want a donut. No, I don't want that. There were many uneaten donuts on every one of the desks throughout the room. Mark was now putting forth a lot of extra effort to get the push-ups done for each one of those donuts. A small pool of sweat was on the floor. His face was now getting very red, and you could see sweat soaking through his shirt as he was working out, kicking out these 10 push-ups every time. Dr. Jacobson asked Robert, the most vocal anti-Christian in the entire class, to make sure he watched Mark, to make sure Mark did 10 perfect push-ups for each individual donut. Dr. Jacobson started down the fourth row. From all the ruckus that was going on in the classroom, students from other classes had now heard it, and they were peeking into the classroom, coming around the corner, sticking their heads in the room, watching and seeing what was going on. And they slipped into the room and start sitting down alongside the wall so they could watch what was taking place. When the professor saw them, he counted them and saw now that there were 34 people in the room. He was worried about Mark now. Could Mark do that many push-ups? Then there was Jason, a recent transfer student who didn't know what was going on in the room and just stopped by to see. The class yelled, go away, don't come in. But Mark picked up his head as he was laying down there on the floor and said, let him come in. Jason was asked, would you like a donut? And he said, you bet I would. Dr. Jacobson looked at Mark. He said, Mark, will you do 10 push-ups so Jason can have his donut? And Mark said, sure. And Mark did 10 push-ups very slowly and with great struggle. Jason was confused by all this and was handed a donut, and he sat down and watched. Dr. Jacobson then finished the fourth row and began talking to the visitors who were in the room. Mark's arms were shaking uncontrollably with each push-up that he was now doing. By this time, sweat was pouring off of his face and off of his arms. His shirt was soaking wet, and there was a pool of sweat under his entire body. The very last two students were cheerleaders. Linda, would you like a donut? Linda cried out and said, no, thank you, I don't want a donut. Professor Jacobson turned to Mark and said, Mark, would you please do 10 push-ups so Linda can have a donut that she does not want? Grunting from the effort, Mark did 10 very slow push-ups for Linda's donut. The last girl was Susan. Dr. Jacobson looked at Susan. He said, Susan, would you like a donut? Susan was bawling, tears running down her cheeks. She could not even get words to come out of her mouth. Dr. Jacobson looked at Mark. He said, Mark, would you do 10 push-ups so Susan can have a donut? Susan asked, Dr. Jacobson, why can't I help him? Dr. Jacobson, who now also had tears in his eyes, replied, I have given Mark this task, and he is in charge of seeing that everyone has an opportunity for a donut, whether they want it or not. When I decided to have this cream puff pastry donut party, I looked at the grade book and found that Mark was the only person with a perfect grade and perfect attendance. All the rest of you had failed tests, skipped quizzes, skipped class, or turned in inferior work. Mark told me that in football practice, when a player messes up, he's required to do push-ups. I told Mark that none of you could come to my party unless he paid the price by doing your push-ups. He and I made a deal for your sakes. Mark slowly got off the floor. He had done 350 push-ups, and his arms buckled underneath him as he tried to get up off the floor. Two students helped Mark up off the floor into a seat. Physically exhausted, but Mark was wearing a thin smile. Well done, you good and faithful servant, said the professor to Mark. Not all sermons are preached by speaking words. Then he spoke to the other students, and the professor said, my wish is that you may fully comprehend all the riches of grace and mercy that have been given to you through the sacrifice of our Lord and Savior Jesus Christ and his entire message for humanity. God did not spare his only son, but gave him up for each and every one of us here in this room. Whether or not we accept his gift is our choice. The price has already been paid. Wouldn't you feel foolish and ungrateful to leave it lying there on the desk? When I saw that story and read it, I thought, what a powerful way to make a really important spiritual point. A point that is made in a passage of Scripture found in John 3, verse 16. Let's turn there. John chapter 3. Verse 16. If you will recall, the last time I mentioned this passage of Scripture, John 3:16, I suggested that for far too many people, it has no meaning anymore. It has no meaning because they have been desensitized to the true meaning of this passage of Scripture. They see it so often, they read it so frequently, they see it at football fields, they see it at baseball stadiums, they see it at track routes, they see it at race courses, they see it almost everywhere, somebody holding up John 3:16, and it means nothing. Because they have been desensitized to it. Okay, now I'd like to read John 3:16. If you've turned there, you can follow along with me. For God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever believes in him should not perish, but have everlasting life. For God did not send his Son into the world to condemn the world, but that the world through him might be saved. Now, the power of this message, I believe, is so great that you really have to stop and force yourself to think about what that passage of Scripture actually says. What does it mean to you as a human being? I hope that the story of Professor Jacobson and Mark, the football player, helped this point to ring true for all of us today. If you squirmed a little bit as I got into this story, maybe you got upset with Professor Jacobson, or maybe you started feeling sorry for Mark, I think that's a good thing. That's the way we probably should react to something like that. Let's go to John chapter 15, since we're already in John. John chapter 15. As I mentioned earlier, I could have gone through all that led up to Jesus Christ's death that year when he was crucified. The scourging that he went through, the humiliation that he went through, being spat on, having thorns driven into his head, this crucifixion, being stabbed, and then finally dying. And we've done that in the past. We've gone through the litany of things that took place to Jesus Christ and described it and tried to use some other books and outside sources to help amplify the description of what actually took place to him. And that probably could have had some degree of impact on some of us. But I felt a story with a similar theme would maybe be a little more helpful in bringing it down to the mundane human level. Maybe we could more identify with it. We don't like seeing a person suffering, do we? Especially when we see a person suffering because of or for us. John 15 is part of the dialogue that Jesus Christ had with his disciples just prior to his capture. We'll probably read some of this on Passover evening. I'm going to pick it up in John 15 and begin in verse 9. John 15 and verse 9. Christ speaking here, he said, "As the Father loved me, I also have loved you. Abide in my love." Now you can read that passage of Scripture and think, yeah. God loved you, you loved me, blah, 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 blah. And I think we read these scriptures so many times and we read through them so quickly because we're trying to get maybe to another point that we lose the impact of the scripture. Jesus Christ said, "As the Father loved me." How does a father love a child? Passionately. With care, with comfort, with encouragement, trying to make sure that everything that that child needs, it gets. He said, "As the Father loved me, I've loved you the exact same way." And he said, think about the way I've loved you. And he's going to point out why and how he loved us. And he said, abide in that love. He said, if you keep my commandments in verse 10, you will abide in my love, just as I have kept my Father's commandments and abide in his love. He's trying to show us a correlation here. He said, if you do what I've given you to do, if you follow my instructions, if you follow my guidelines, if you do those things that you know to do, you are going to be having this love erupt in you. It's just automatically going to happen. He said, I kept my Father's commandments and I abide in his love. He said, the more you keep my commandments, just like the more I kept my Father's commandments, the more closely loved I was by him, and I could feel it. It was like it was a part of my being. Verse 11, he said, these things I have spoken to you, that my joy may remain in you, and that your joy may be full. He's pointing out to us that what God did with him, what he did for us, was intended to bring love into our lives and to ultimately allow us to feel joy in our lives. Why would we feel that way? Because he paid our penalty. He did our push-ups for us so we could have our cream puff. And how does he love us? Verse 12, he said, this is my commandment, that you love one another as I have loved you. And then he's going to go on and point out and show us, and John's going to give us some descriptors to show us exactly how much love Jesus Christ had for us. And he says in verse 13 of John 15, greater love has no one than this, than to lay down one's life for his friends. And then he ties his relationship directly to us in verse 14. You are my friends if you do whatever I command you. Jesus Christ just told us, how much am I going to love you? How much did I love you? How much do I love you? He said, you know, the greatest thing a friend could do for another friend is lay down their life for them. He said, there's no greater love between two human beings than that. So he tells us what the magnitude of the love is and how to do it. And then he says, and you're my friends. I'm willing to lay down my life for you. Let's turn to 1 John 3 now. Back after Peter. 1 John 3. Christ was trying desperately to let them back then and us now know that he wanted to be our friend and that he loves us. Think of somebody that you love. I don't care who it is. I want you to literally think of somebody that you really, really love. Maybe it's a son, a daughter, a husband, a wife, mother, father, grandmother, grandchild. Somebody that you really, really love. That feeling that you have thinking about that person is how Jesus Christ wants you to think about him. That's how he loves you. Just like that. That deep, emotional, heartfelt, I would do anything for you kind of love. He has told us that there's no greater love than to lay one's life down for another, didn't he? And what did he do for us? Here in 1 John 3, we'll hear from the Apostle John again. And it's sort of a rewording of the passage that we read just a little bit ago in John 3, verse 16. John starts out in this chapter here in 1 John 3 discussing the love of God, the magnitude of the love of God and how great it is, and how that kind of love needs to be in each and every one of our lives. It, love, was John's theme throughout his entire writings. Sometimes he's referred to as the love apostle. I want to pick it up in 1 John 3 and begin reading in verse 11. 1 John 3, verse 11. And I just love how John begins this verse with his introductory comment. 1 John 3, verse 11. John says, "For this is the message that you heard from the beginning." He said, if you'd stop and think about everything that you've heard about what Jesus Christ is all about, this is the message that you heard from the beginning. It's woven in everything Jesus Christ said. It's woven in everything Jesus Christ did. It's woven in the litany he's left behind him. It's woven throughout the Gospels. And what is that? That we should love one another. This is the underlying force of what being a Christian is all about. Jesus Christ felt so strongly about this that he first said, "Greater love has no man than to lay down his life for his friend." That's the magnitude of love. He said that's the epitome of love. And then he goes on in the very next verse saying, "And you're my friends. And I'm willing to do anything for you." Like I just said, this is a major part of John's theme throughout his entire writings. I want to read the remainder of this passage from a completely different translation of the Bible. It's one of the newest translations out. I'm going to be using the translation called the New Living Translation. You can follow along in your translations if you like. I believe the New Living Translation gives a little bit more clarity to some of these next few verses that we're going to read. I'm going to pick it up in 1 John 3 and verse 12. "We must not be like Cain, who belonged to the evil one and killed his brother." And why did he kill him? Because Cain had been doing what was evil and felt guilt, and his brother had been doing what was right. And Cain didn't like the differentiation. John goes on, he says, "So don't be surprised, dear brothers and sisters, if the world comes to hate you, especially if you are doing good." If we love our Christian brothers and sisters, it proves that we have passed from death to eternal life. But a person who has no love is still dead. Anyone who hates another Christian is really a murderer at heart. And you know that murderers don't have eternal life within them. We know what real love is because Christ gave up his life for us. And so we also ought to give up our lives for our Christian brothers and sisters. Jesus Christ's brothers and sisters. This is the message that Professor Jacobson tried to teach his class through the example of Mark the football player doing push-ups so that everybody could have their cream puffs. A great sacrifice has been made on our behalf. Somebody suffered for you and me. And the reward is great because he did that. But John wasn't finished, though. Verse 17. He said, "But if anyone has enough money to live well and sees a brother or sister in need and refuses to help, how can God's love be in that person?" In other words, when we see a need, especially from one of our brethren, and we know from elsewhere in the Bible it doesn't exclude everybody else, but he says, especially from one of our brethren, if we know that a brethren has a need, and we don't do something to fulfill it, if we have any capability at all, he asks the question, how can God's love be in that person? And then this verse in 18. "Dear children, let us stop just saying we love one another. Let us really show it by our actions." What did Jesus Christ tell us? "By this shall all men know that you are my disciples, because you have love one for another. It is apparent. It is obvious. And that's what John is pointing out here. It is by our actions, he goes on, that we know we are living in the truth. It is by our actions that we know that we are living in the truth. Remember a sermon that I just gave a week or two ago? We were talking about evaluating ourselves and judging ourselves. Ask yourself, are you in the faith? Paul told us that. And here's John telling us, it is by our actions how we live our lives. And we know how we live our lives. We know how we act and react to each other. You know how you feel toward each other. He said, it is by our actions that we are living, we know we are living in the truth. If our inclination is to always try and help somebody who needs help, especially to one of our brethren, if that's our inclination, and we go out of our way to do it, even if it takes time and energy, as opposed to, like most of us do and have done for many, many years, I'm too busy. I'm too tired. That's just not convenient to do that right now. That'll take too much effort. I won't get home until late. I'll have to get up early. Again, it is by our actions that we know we are living in the truth. And when we know we are living in the truth, so we will be confident when we stand before the Lord. How confident are we when we pray? Are we so confident that we are living our lives to the best of our ability that we know God has to answer that prayer? That's what John's talking about here. Confidence. Confidence in knowing how God's reacting to us. So we will be confident when we stand before the Lord, even if our hearts condemn us. For God is greater than our hearts, and he knows everything. He knows what's going on in our minds. He knows what's going on in our hearts. And then this powerful, powerful verse in 1 John 3, verse 21. Dear friends, if our conscience is clear, we can come to God with bold confidence. What is he saying to us there? What is he telling us? I mean, you know your own heart. You know how you feel or don't feel toward people. You know if you have a grudge against somebody. You know if you don't like somebody. You know if you try to avoid somebody. You know how you talk about somebody or don't talk about somebody. You know what your heart is. I mean, if you were to stand face to face with Jesus Christ and he was to ask you, what's your heart like when it comes to every person in your church? What's your heart really like when it comes to you and humanity? And knowing that he knows exactly what the right answer is. That's what John's telling us. He said, dear friends, if our conscience is clear, we know we're doing what is right. So we don't have there's no little pockets of guilt in our hearts and in our minds because we know we're doing our best. And he said, if that's the case, we can go to God, we can come to God with bold confidence. And we will receive whatever we request because we obey him and do the things that please him. And this is his commandment. We must believe in the name of his Son, Jesus Christ. That's what the message of the gospel is all about. That's what Dr. Jacobson was trying to convey to his class. Who and what Jesus Christ was. And love one another just as he, Christ, commanded us. And brethren, that's what this upcoming Passover season is all about. Believe in Jesus Christ by doing what he has asked of us. And loving one another because of it. Let's enjoy our cream puffs because he's already done his push-ups for us. Have a great Sabbath.